Like Brother Davies just said, I was a witness. I grew up as a witness. Gave my testimony in the first part of the series, so I'll just be real quick for anyone that wasn't here for the first two parts. When I grew up as a witness, my family was heavily involved as being a witness. I spent my whole life basically learning Jehovah's Witness theology, preaching to people, got baptized at 19, started to preach 70 hours a month out as a witness and teaching Jehovah's Witness theology and trying to convert many of you and your neighbors to come to the Kingdom Hall. Since then, God saved me, used his word, his Holy Spirit to convict me while I was preaching about the identity of Jesus and who wisdom was, and from then the resurrection of Jesus, and then to understand that Jesus was God. So it's possible to come out of cults, to come to Christ, and I'm one, and there's a lot of people who've came out of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and but the difficulty is, how do we preach to them? And that's what we've been speaking about the last several times. And so today we're going to go through, hopefully, which will be, Lord willing, our last series of this on how to preach to witnesses. And so what I want to do is, and I'm going to use the New World Translation again so we can see how theirs read, but I encourage you to use your Bible. Let's go with our theme scripture, which is 1 Peter 3:15. This is what we want to keep in mind every time we preach to Jehovah's Witnesses or defending our faith against anybody. And that's 1 Peter 3:15. And that says, "But sanctify the Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense before everyone that demands of you a reason for the hope in you, but doing so together with a mild temper and deep respect." So that's what we want to keep in mind. We want to be ready to make that defense, but we want to do so with the spirit of mildness and meekness and do it with fear. Show respect to Jehovah's Witnesses who come to our door. Maybe times, because it's such a huge topic, huge differences, that an argument could ensue and we could have a tendency to want to, you know, go back and forth. But we want to be respectful and mild, even if they get antagonistic and really in our face. And they may say things about us and say, you know, you're part of a false religion, and say things that could stir us up, but let's be peaceable and mild and show respect. So last time, grab my paper here, we talked about a few of the doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that are unbiblical. And last week we covered the first two, and we started on the third. So we can just go over this real quick. The last two that we talked about, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel and he's not God. So we talked about how to use John 1:1 to show them that Jesus is God, and focus on verse 3 where it says, "Apart from Jesus, not even one thing was created." We also talked about how Jehovah's Witnesses will like to jump to another set of scriptures, especially when you refer to John 1:3. They want to jump over to Colossians 1. It's important to eventually get to Colossians and go through that, but we want to stay with the context. And the reason Jehovah's Witnesses want to jump to Colossians and get out of John 1:3 is because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And, you know, we could think of the time of year now, we get out of the car, it's cold, we want to run inside the house, right? Because we don't like to be uncomfortable. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, when it comes to the theology of John 1:3, it makes them uncomfortable. So they want to get out of that situation and go to something that they're more comfortable with. So we want to keep them in their uncomfort zone for a little bit, make them feel uncomfortable, and get them to think through the scriptures. And sticking through the context of John 1 through 3 is good. Then we talked about the bodily resurrection. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was raised as a spirit. Before he came to earth, he was Michael the Archangel. When he came to earth, he became Jesus. And when he died, his body was dissolved into the ground. Just like anybody decomposes, and he was raised back up as Michael the Archangel. So his body was not raised, and so by doing this, they're denying the resurrection of Christ. So we talked about using Luke 24:36-39, where Jesus said, "I'm not a spirit, feel me, I have flesh and bones. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, just as you perceive that I have." He mentioned to feel his hands and his feet. Why? Well, because he had nail, the holes where the nails were. If he just took on a materialized body, why would he take on a body that had the same nail holes? That would have been deceiving. And to take that step further, what we can also do with that is ask a Jehovah's Witness to define a resurrection. What does the term resurrection mean? And can that anyone just give a brief definition of resurrection?
To give life back.
Okay.
To restore life to what is dead.
Okay, and that's the definition Jehovah's Witnesses will use. Their official definition will, that which has died has came back to life. That's a resurrection. Now, if you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, what is the definition of a reincarnation? How would we define reincarnation?
Somebody being born in another body.
Okay.
Different body.
Okay. So a person, reincarnation is dying as one thing and coming back as something else. If you live a good life as a human, you might come back as a horse. If you lived a bad life, you could come back as a spider. I don't know. So it's dying as one thing and coming back as something else, right? So if Jesus died as a man and he came back as an angel, is that a resurrection or a reincarnation? That's a reincarnation. So when you get down to it, they're not technically even believing in the resurrection, because if Jesus as a man died and the man was not resurrected, then that's not a resurrection. That's a reincarnation, to come back as something completely different. And so even just using something like that could just get them to think, wait, what am I believing in? Okay, so what we stopped last week was on the third point of their unbiblical teaching. And so I'm just going to read this and we can finish talking about this. It says, they believe that only 144,000 are going to heaven and the rest of mankind will live separate on the earth. Because of this, they teach that only those who are in heaven are born again. Most who have salvation will not need to be born again, because they say, because being born again is only for those who go to heaven, is what they say. And they even say that Jesus Christ himself had to be born again. So for them, being born again is, a requirement to be born again is you have to be baptized. And they believe that once a person gets baptized, Jehovah the Father chooses out of those who are anointed, those who go to heaven. And the rest live forever on earth. So they believe that even Jesus, for him to go back to heaven as Michael the Archangel, he had to be baptized. And when he was baptized, that's when he was born again and gave him the privilege to go back to heaven. So this teaching that only the 144,000 go to heaven also includes only the 144,000 partake at communion, only the 144,000 are born again, only the 144,000 go to heaven, and everyone else lives forever on the earth. So there's a distinction. Also, only the 144,000 are the children of God. And so it creates a lot of problems, which is good for us because we can use these things to open the door to show them the truth. Let me drop the book. Let me read right from this is their Bible Teach book. And this is the book that they use. That wasn't on purpose. This is the book that they use when they study with people. And so if you're studying, or not you, but if somebody were to study to be a Jehovah's Witness, you would go paragraph by paragraph through this book, and that's how you would get indoctrinated into the witnesses. Over on page 74, and I'll just read from here, this is what they teach as far as the 144,000, so you can get into what they're believing. In paragraph 23 and 24, it says, knowing that he would soon return to heaven, Jesus told his faithful followers that he would prepare a place for them. John 14:2. Jesus referred to those going to heaven as his little flock. How many are there to be in this relative small group of faithful Christians? According to Revelation 14:1, the Apostle John says, I saw and looked the Lamb standing upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These 144,000 Christians, including Jesus' faithful apostles, are raised to life in heaven. When does the resurrection take place? The Apostle Paul wrote that it would occur during the time of Jesus' presence. As you will learn in chapter 9, we are now living in that time. So those few remaining ones of the 144,000 who die in our day are instantly resurrected to life in heaven. The vast majority of mankind, however, have the prospect of being resurrected in the future to life in the paradise on earth. So According to this, the 144,000 are the small group who go to heaven. Everyone else lives forever on the earth. Now, for the regular witness, they're going to read, you know, throughout all the paragraphs in here, they have Bible verses. If you notice, they're picking one thing here, picking something there, taking things out of context, and then just putting them together. So how can we show the Jehovah's Witness that not only 144,000 go to heaven? Because that's really the important thing. If they can see that there's not 144,000 that just go to heaven or that live separately, then they'll see that there's a need for more than 144,000 to be born again. So let's look at a few of the verses that they've mentioned. Revelation 14, 1 through 3. Or actually read 1 through 4. And can somebody from the audience read that? Yes, 1 through 4.
Then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so here Jehovah's Witnesses will see here it says 144,000, and you notice in verse 2 it says, and I heard a sound out of heaven as a sound of many waters. So there they put the connection that this 144,000 are in heaven. Okay? And it also says that in verse 3, they are singing as if a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. Now that's important. We want to keep this in mind. In verse 3, it says they're before the throne. Okay? So God's throne is where? It's in heaven, right? Okay. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 7. And look at the other verse where it talks about the 144,000. And here's where they make a distinction. In verse 4, chapter 7, it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then verses 5 through 8, it mentions out of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. So you have 12 tribes that are mentioned here with the number 12. Okay, so 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. But in verse 9, it says, after these things, I saw and look, a great crowd, which no man was able to number, out of all the nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, and there were palm branches in their hands. So according to this, now in verse 9, it has a different group. It talks about the great crowd. Now here's where Jehovah's Witnesses take the 144,000 to mean those who go to heaven, and this great crowd includes all other Jehovah's Witnesses who worship Jehovah, and they have a different location. But what we can show them in Revelation 14, just keep our hands in verse 7. We read verse 3. Well, actually, go to verse 2. It says that they're in heaven. In verse 3, it says they are standing before the throne. Okay? In Revelation 7, 9, where does it say the great crowd are standing before? Standing before the throne. So if the 144,000 are standing before the throne, the great crowd, which they say is all Jehovah's Witnesses, they're in the same location, aren't they? Okay, and if you go down to read verse 15, still talking about the great crowd, and it says, verse 14 and 15, it says, so right away I said to him, my Lord, you are the one that knows. And he said to me, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is why they are before the throne of God, and they are rendering him sacred service day and night in his temple. And the one seated on the throne will spread his tent over them. So according to verse 15, this great crowd is worshiping God day and night where? I'm sorry. Okay, they're in the temple. Okay, we already established they're before the throne, but now it says they're in the temple. So we go back to Revelation 14 and read verse 17. And could somebody read that?
Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He
he also having a sharp sickle.
Okay. So the temple in Revelation 14, 17 is where?
In heaven.
It's in heaven. Now, in Revelation 7, 15, we just learned that the great crowd is worshiping God day and night where? In his temple, which is in heaven. So where's the distinction of a different location? So if Jehovah's Witnesses teach you have to be born again to go to heaven, well, where's the great crowd going to be? In the temple, in heaven. So where's the distinction? So using this, you can show them. Now, the verse that really puts the nail in the coffin is Revelation 19:1. And I'll read it from the New World Translation. It says, "After these things I heard what was a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven. They said, 'Praise Jah, you people. The salvation and the glory and the power belong to our God.'" So right here it says that the great crowd is in heaven. But what Jehovah's Witnesses will try to do to get out of this, they'll say, well, that must be a different great crowd. You know? So you have to get them to stay with the context. Everywhere in Scripture, you know, you look at where Jesus talked about that there were great crowds following him. Every time the term great crowd was used in the Scripture, it always referred to people. So you have to not let them try to use those things to escape. Hold them to the Scriptures on what it's teaching. Okay. All right. Any other questions on that? Okay. That's a good question. Okay, the way that they determine who is of the 144,000 is the same way that we kind of understand election as for salvation. They say that those who have the heavenly hope, as they call it, to go to heaven, are chosen by God. So nobody gets to pick it for themselves. Well, I want to go to heaven. I want to be 144,000. God picks and chooses those people to determine that. And why don't we look real quick. The scripture they use for that is Romans chapter 8. And starting in verse 14 through 16. And here's another thing we can use with them. I'm glad you asked that. Revelation 8:14, it says, "For all who are led by God's Spirit, these are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery causing fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children." So they teach that those who get chosen to be part of 144,000, God's Spirit goes with their spirit and lets them know that you have a different calling. Okay, so really from the time of Jesus to our day, there's only 144,000. Those who died before Jesus, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all those in the Old Testament were not part of the 144,000. So from Jesus' time to our day, God has chosen throughout that time who he wants to be part of that 144,000.
What does he say about hell?
Okay, actually, we're going to get to that next. But
before we get to that, so the passage you just read, he's saying you are these people who have the Spirit of God. Who would how do they think that that's narrowly addressed to the few of the people in Rome who would have been among the 144,000?
Well,
this is a book written to the Roman church.
Sure. They believe that all those in the first century from after Jesus were of the 144,000. So all of them, and then from the time of the first century to our day, God has chosen.
Very few.
Yeah, very few. Give me one second here. Which means if you take the amount of Christians there were in the first century down to our day, that means there's only been
a handful.
So after 1,800 years, there's only been very few.
So how do they think they know if they are among those?
They say they just know that God's Spirit lets them know.
So if they have communion and nobody takes, that's...
Yeah, so the way they do communion is sort of the same way that we do here. We'll pass they call them the emblems. They'll pass the bread and they'll pass the wine. And the people who partake, that's letting the rest of the congregation know, okay, that person's of the anointing. But the problem is you have 100,000 congregations, and right now there's only 10,000 around the world who profess to still be of the 144,000, which means 134,000 are already in heaven. So you have many, many congregations every year that they do communion one time a year too, that nobody would partake. So you have all the emblems being passed around, and nobody partakes in the whole service because nobody in that location is of the 144,000. I'm sorry. But you had your hand up first. So.
Revelation 21 talks about the first heaven and the first earth passing away, and a new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city coming down. What do they do with that?
No, they believe that the same thing they do with 2 Peter 3:13, which says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. They say that that is symbolic of heaven represents government rule, and earth represents the people. Like the heaven is over the earth, so the government rules over the people. So when it says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, it's just referring to God's government ruling over the people. So it's not a physical earth or a physical new heavens and a physical new earth. Well, him and then you.
The passage that speak about Christ in us and us being in Christ, they would say are only the 144,000 that
yes.
The broad majority have no part in Christ like that.
Yes, yes. As far as being in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yeah, that's only the 144,000.
Like in some churches where you got to learn to speak in tongues to be saved, or you have the Spirit and it's laid in the Spirit, and so they look for the Spirit. Do they teach how to know that you have the Spirit?
Oh, but they don't speak in tongues or any of that.
No,
there's.
I don't know that, but only about the Spirit thing. Do they try to teach you how to recognize you have the Spirit and you don't have the Spirit?
No. They say it's just a personal thing that you know yourself. And really, they don't really emphasize like the normal Jehovah's Witness who may be of the anointed. They don't really emphasize them as much. That's just they're same Christian. They just have a different place they go when they die, and so they just know within themselves. So there's no list of people that you know are of this 144,000. You know, the only way that you really know is that they just drink the wine and eat the bread. You could do that. You could. They would come back and use John 3:13, which says that no man has ascended to heaven, but he who is descended is the Son of Man. So you know when you talk about the Old Testament people, they're just going to say that they were taken in God's memory and they're going to be resurrected back to earth, that they weren't physically taken up there. Yeah. And like I said, they're just saying that they were taken away into God's memory.
What Rob was saying about being in union with Christ, when you were reading from what the Bible really teaches, you used the term Christian, or they used the term Christian, which I thought was, they considered the 144 Christians?
Oh, yeah. Everyone, you know.
Yes,
yes.
They use
the term Christian. You know, because they believe that they're the only ones who are the footstep followers of Christ. But I want to go with what was mentioned in Romans chapter 8. What would be good if you ask them, okay, well, how do you know, who the 144,000 is? And they're going to go to Romans 8:14 through 16. Just go back in the context and say, well, can we just read the whole chapter together, please? And just read the context. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's just go through a little bit here. Romans 8:1, therefore those in union with Christ Jesus have no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit that gives life in union with Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For there being an incapacity on the part of the law, while it was weak through the flesh, God by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those in accord with the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the minding of the flesh means death, but the minding of the Spirit means life and peace. Because the minding of the flesh means enmity with God, for it is not under subjection to the law of God, nor in fact can it be. Those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. So I would stop here at verse 8 and ask, what are the two categories of people? And they would naturally say, those who walk according to the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit. I say, okay, so you have two groups. You can live to the flesh, live to the spirit. Now, verse 9 through 13, it says, however, you in harmony, not with the flesh, but with the spirit. If God's spirit is truly dwells in you, but if anyone does not have Christ's spirit, this one does not belong to him. But if Christ is in union with you, the body is indeed dead on account of sin, but the spirit is life on account of righteousness. If now the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his spirit that resides in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live in accordance with the flesh, for if you are in accord with the flesh, you are sure to die. But if you put the practices of the body to death by the spirit, you will live. So if you ask a Jehovah's Witness here, what is the outcome of living to the flesh? They're naturally going to say it's death. You don't have God's blessing. And ask them, if you live according to the Spirit, what's the outcome? It says that you will live. Then go to verse 14, because it says, for all who are led by God's Spirit, these are God's sons. So if a person is not, you can ask them, if you're not led by God's Spirit, then who are you led by? The only other choice is the flesh. See, you can't break down and say, well, verses 1 through 13 is for everybody, and then 14 through 16 is for the 144,000. There's no room for it in the context. Throughout the whole chapter, there's only two possibilities, to live according to the flesh or live according to the spirit. And so if verse 14 through 16 only applies to the 144,000, then that leaves them no room for any hope. And that's what we want to do, is help them to see, what hope do you have if you're not a child of God? And then you could always just bring them over to 1 John 3:10, where it says the children of God and the children of the devil are evident by this one fact. If only the 144,000 are children of God, then you have to still be a child of the devil. That might get them mad, but...
And when it comes to saints, they only consider the 144,000 saints, right?
Yes, and they don't use the term saints, but... Yeah, in essence.
So Romans is off limits to them because it's to the saints. Colossians is off limits. It's to the saints. Paul writes continually to the saints.
Yeah, and they've came out, and I don't want to misquote them here, but they've came out and said something along the lines many times that the Bible was written for the anointed Christians. It just has blessings and benefits that are for everybody. So it's really written to the 144,000. So, you know, I don't want to encourage this, but, I mean, you could, you know, if you have a Bible that you could do, say, you know, well, does this apply to me? No, then just rip it out and say, well, what applies to me so I don't get confused? Maybe I'll get them to think. I don't know.
Right. How do they get past Hebrews 3:1-3, where it says, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, just holding all things by the word of his power, where he had by himself first all sins set down at the right hand of the majesty. So it's a resurrection. It's not changing into somebody else.
Oh, I agree. I don't know off the top of my head what they would say to that.
I don't know if you can answer this, but what do you have any clue as to what the motivation would be for trying to set it so exclusive and not allowing the bulk of people to partake in the Bible or communion or heaven or any of these things?
Yes. This gets a little bit deeper, but yeah, this is good. It was taught for many years. In Matthew chapter 24, there's a parable. And starting verse 45 through 47, it says, who really is the faithful and discreet slave whom his master has appointed over his belongings to give them food at the proper time? And so the watchtower is always taught that the faithful and discreet slave is the 144,000 that God uses to provide the food. Okay, so Jehovah's Witnesses have always been dependent upon the faithful and discreet slave. But amongst the faithful and discreet slave is really the main people, which is called the governing body, which is the 10 people out of the 144,000 who make the decisions and are really the rulers, you know, the leaders. So it makes the Jehovah's Witnesses dependent upon the 144,000. Yeah. Because they're the ones who come out with the publications, and this is considered the food at the proper time that they get from the governing body. So. Okay, so because of time, let's go on to the next point, which mentioned about hell. Under point D, they teach that there's no literal place of torment for the unsaved. that a person who will not have everlasting life will simply cease to exist. They believe some persons like Cain, Judas, and others who have experienced Jehovah's judgments simply are gone forever. They believe that both Christians and non-Christians who have never heard the message will be resurrected and judged based upon what they do after they are brought back to life. So let's just try not to get too confused here. A Jehovah's Witness believes that there's really three types of people. Okay, those who have died and will not be resurrected. Okay, so Cain, Judas, once they've died, they're just in the ground. They cease to exist forever. Second type of person is a person who lived unrighteous, but really never got a chance to hear the gospel about Jehovah. So that person is an unrighteous person. They die, and they're going to be brought back to life. Then the third type of person is a person who lived righteous. They follow Jehovah's commands. They follow Jesus. They come back to life as a righteous person. And from that point, they get judged based upon what they do after they're resurrected. So even after they're resurrected, there's no guarantee of salvation. They have to stay faithful during the thousand-year reign. So there's no literal place of hell. So the reason that they teach that there's no literal place of hell is they use this question that they would ask you. Let me see if I can get a volunteer that has children. Anybody? A volunteer that has a kid, okay? I'm going to be the witness, okay? And you say, well, there's no place, or there's hell. And I say, well, there is no hell. And I ask you, well, Josh, do you love your children? Okay. What would your child have to do for you to burn his hand on the stove? You wouldn't do that. So, of course you wouldn't, because you love your children. Well, 1 John 4:8, it says God is love. So if God, if you being wicked love your children, then God is love, how much more so would he never burn people? And so in their mind, and that's the thing, like when I became a Christian, the resurrection, I believe I've seen it in Scripture, it didn't bother me at all. I was like, wow, okay, this is different, I believe it. Jesus being God, I believed it. The last thing, me personally, was to believe in hellfire. I hated the thought of it. When I became a Christian, I was like, still, okay, I believe in the Bible resurrection. I believe Jesus is God. But this hellfire thing, no, they can't be right. It was only because I vowed that I was going to study the topic out and believe whatever the Scripture taught. I didn't care what any Christian thought. I didn't care what anybody said. I was only going to believe what the Bible taught. And when I studied out what the Bible taught, it was clear. So the way to go back on that is, well, let me ask this. How would you respond to that?
How do they view the suffering of Christ then? Because God sent his own son, you know, and Christ suffered. They can't deny that.
Yeah, well, that's true. But they would just come back and say, well, but it wasn't for all eternity. It wasn't for all eternity. But with the illustration that they gave, what would it take for you to burn your child's hand on the stove? And the question and the answer that you gave, Josh, is you wouldn't. You would never burn your own child's hand. So let's go with that for a second. Does God burn his own children in hell? No. So say, yeah, you're correct. God wouldn't burn his children in hell. Those who go to hell aren't his children. The ones who go to hell are the children of wrath, the children of the devil. So there's been examples in the Bible saying, well, you know, what about Korah and the 250 attendants? How did they die? Anybody remember? Okay, well, some were swallowed up, but the Bible says that some were consumed with fire, right? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. The city was consumed with fire. God's used fire to destroy people. Not only did he burn their hands, but he burned their whole bodies. So, you know, you look at the flood of Noah's day, God drowned people. So God isn't loving to the point where he's not just. You know, God still has, you going to say something?
What about Hebrews, what is it, 10, where it says it's a fearful thing falling to the hands of a living God. That's not love. He's got to be fearful.
Yeah. And they would say, well, the fear of that is the fear of just not being resurrected. You know, it's not. But, I mean, if you really think about it, most people who are atheists believe when they die, they're just going to cease to exist. So it's not really much of a punishment for most people who don't believe in God's wrath anyway. It's just, okay, well, that's going to happen. So you believe, really, they believe the same thing. Somebody else have their hand up?
Yeah, so when you bring up those passages on hell or Hades, they just dismiss
them? Yeah, well, they believe, they use the term Gehenna, the Greek word, and they say, well, that was just a dump where they threw bodies. And so they say that was, you know, it's not, Gehenna still isn't, the literal fire still isn't going today. It's just representative of complete annihilation. You know,
and
what they say to that is when a person goes to, see, they make a distinction between hell, or which is Hades and Sheol in the Greek and Hebrews, and Gehenna. That Hades and Sheol is a temporary grave, but those who go to Gehenna just means permanent destruction, that you're gone forever. That's what the forever part is, that you just cease to exist forever. So those like Cain and Judas, they go to Gehenna, which represents complete destruction.
What do they do with Lazarus and the rich man?
Yeah, I was going to get to that. In Luke 16, 19 through 21, and I know even amongst Christian circles, there's a debate here or disagreement on whether this is a parable or if it's a real account. Personally, I don't know how everyone else feels. I believe that it's a real account. And the reason why, in verse 19, it says, "But a certain man was rich and used to deck himself." A lot of times when Jesus gave illustrations, he never used that term, a certain man. You know, a certain man is referring to an actual man. And then in no other illustration that Jesus gave did he ever use somebody's name. Like in here he talks about Abraham. And obviously with Lazarus with the name. But going through this, which we don't have to read, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that this is just symbolic. And they won't even say it's a parable. They'll say it's symbolic. To just to represent the outcome of the Pharisees. And, you know, you look at the context, it's talking about the Pharisees and how the Pharisees, with their love of money, they were like this rich man, and Jesus was just trying to show the importance of putting your emphasis on not material things, but on Jehovah. But the problem that I've had, and I've asked witnesses this in the past, is if that's the case, when Jesus gave illustrations, right, he used a lot of agriculture. Why did he use agricultural illustrations? They were farmers. So he used illustrations of what people would understand. If the thought of hell wasn't real and the people wouldn't have understood it, why would Jesus use an illustration of something that was so pagan and so far beyond what his father would do? Why would Jesus use that? It wouldn't make any sense for him to use something that isn't true. And people are like, well, what is this hellfire? What is that? But so they obviously had to be understand the concept of hell for him to give an illustration, whether it was a parable or it was a real account, for Jesus to use that. So that's what I would say to that.
Well, in verse 20, when it says there was a certain baker named Lazarus,
yeah.
That's pretty
definite. Yeah. Very.
Not just the example.
Exactly. Yeah. And you know, just going through it, I mean, especially when he wanted to go warn his brothers. It's like, how real is Jesus? This is a warning, you know? And unfortunately, Jehovah's Witnesses don't take this warning serious. Now, going back to the point about Judas, they believe that Judas, when he died, he just simply ceased to exist. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 26, 24. Okay, Matthew 26, 24 from the New World Translation. It says, "The Son of Man is going away just as it is written concerning him, but woe to him that through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born at all." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that those who have no hope of a resurrection just cease to exist. Now, what kind of condition were we all in before we were born?
Dead.
We cease to exist. So if Judas was to go back to non-existence, his situation would be the same as though he wasn't born. Well, here it says that it would have been better for him or finer for him if that man had not been born at all. So what Judas is going to get is worse than before he was born. So if he goes back to the state of non-existence, then what Jesus said, he was either confused or he was lying. And I don't think Jesus was either one. So the consequence that Judas is going to get is some kind of punishment. Over in John 3:36, it says, you know, that he who, well, let me just read it from the New World Translation here. John 3:36 says, he that exercises faith, and that's another thing, we don't have time to go through that, but he that exercises faith in the Son has everlasting life. He that disobeys the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So how can the wrath of God remain on somebody who just completely doesn't exist? You know, so, you know, when talking about Judas, you know, I think it would be good to use that verse, use this, and really help them to see that there is consequence for our sin. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach on this, out of the Bible Teach book, and on page 213, there's a question on Judgment Day, and it says, what is it? But going over to page 214, it says here, according to the Apostle John's vision, scrolls were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the scrolls according to their deeds. Okay, so if we're familiar with that verse in Revelation, where it says that scrolls were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the scrolls according to their deeds. Now, are these deeds that happened before or after the resurrected? Before. So it's judged based upon what happens in this life. This is what it asks here. Are these scrolls the record of people's past deeds? No. The judgment will not focus on what people did before they died. How do we know that? The Bible says that he who has died has been acquitted of his sin. Romans 6:7. Okay, so this is what I want to focus on for a minute here. So according to Jehovah's Witness, that when a person dies, they're acquitted of their sin. Can somebody read Romans 6:7? Okay, so according to that verse, it sounds like what Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching is correct. That when a person dies, they're free from their sin. They're no longer accountable for it. So when all the bad things that you've done, your penalty, your punishment is your death. And that's why a person can be resurrected and now judged based upon what they do afterwards. Is Romans 6 talking about physical death? That's the question. If we go back, starting in verse 1, it says, consequently, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that undeserved kindness may abound? Never may that happen, seeing that we died with reference to sin. How shall we keep on living any longer in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through our baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should likewise walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Because we know that our old personality was impaled with him, that our sinful body might be made inactive, that we should no longer go on being slaves to sin. For he who has died has been acquitted of his sin. Moreover, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ now that he has been raised up from the dead, dies no more. Death is master over him no more. For the death that he died with reference to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives with reference to God. Likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed with reference to sin, but living with reference to God by Christ Jesus. So in verse 7, is it talking about physical death? It's not. It's talking about dying in reference to sin. Talking about putting the flesh to death, as we also talked about in Romans 8. So the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses would just take verse 6, apply it to a physical death, and then base their hope upon that, what hope do they really have if they're not in union with Christ, if they haven't put the flesh to death. And so going through the whole context of saying, look, verse 7 is not physical, it's spiritual. And you don't have hope because you're not putting your trust in Jesus. And that's where we want to put the emphasis. Can you reword that?
When you read that, it was all based upon Jesus being resurrected. They don't believe that he was resurrected.
Well, in their mind, they do believe he was resurrected. But exactly, as Michael the Archangel.
It doesn't say, you know, the other scripture says, you know, he was resurrected at the right hand of God. So he's not an angel, he's a person.
I agree. But from a Jehovah's Witness viewpoint, they believe he was resurrected as Michael the Archangel, the Lamb, who is sitting at the right hand of God. But, yeah, overall creates a huge problem, a huge problem. So because of time, let's go on to our final point. And of everything we talked about, this, in essence, may really be the smallest point, but this could be a point that we use to open up a Jehovah's Witness's mind. And that is, they believe that Jesus died on a stake and not a cross. They see the cross as a symbol of false worship. Now, let me ask this first. Does it really matter? Does it really matter if Jesus died on the cross or a stake in reality? It doesn't. Does it matter if he had his hands above his head? Because the way they picture Jesus is on the singular pole, his hands above his head, one nail through his wrist, and the sign above his head, King of the Jews. But Jehovah's Witnesses put such an emphasis on the cross that Christians have a cross, and that's so wrong, and Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he died on the upright pole. So I've actually been able to use some of these things to talk to a witness before that I met, and I asked him first to explain to me what Jesus meant when he said, "For he who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much." And that's another good thing we can do is just ask questions and let them kind of answer the stuff other than telling them everything. And he said to me, well, it means that if you do the small things, you're going to do the big things. And I asked him, I said, well, what does that have to do with doctrine? He says, well, if you teach small things that are true, you're going to teach a big thing that's truth. And so kind of using that as kind of an opening, and I asked him to look at this book, the Bible Teach book, and I should have made a note of what page it was on. Let me see here. Find this real quick. Should have been prepared with the page. One second, let me look at the chapter here. It's got to be in chapter 5. The picture of Jesus. Okay, here it is. So here's the picture of Jesus. I don't know if everyone can see it. As one nail through his wrist. And I asked him to look at John 20, 25 from the New World Translation. Excuse me. In John 20, 25 from here, it says, "Consequently, the other disciples would say to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And this is Thomas. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and stick my finger into the print of the nails, and stick my hand into his side, I will certainly not believe.'" So according to this, how many nails were in Jesus' hands? More than one, plural. I mean, it doesn't say if it's two, three, four. But you know it's not one like they have in the picture. And then over in Mark 15, 27, in the Greek interlinear, it says that there was one robber to nail to the right and one to the left. But in the Greek, it says one to his right hand and one to his left hand, and they're interlinear. So according to the scripture, you have two nails, one to his right, one to his left, so it means his hands have to be out, and it says there's a sign above his head that says King of the Jews. Well, here the sign's above his hand. So according to the scriptures, what's more accurate, the cross or a stake? So using this, I ask the witness, how am I supposed to trust you want something on the bigger topic if you're not going to be faithful in the smaller thing?
What is the deal with them denying
the guy on the cross?
Why do they do that?
they'll tell you that the Greek word, and I don't know what verse it is off the top of my head, but where it says Stavros, and they say that just means an upright pole. And where Jesus said that I think it was in Acts, it says where he died on the tree, and they'll say the Greek word just means an upright pole, that there was no crossbeam, according to that word. Yeah, and see, Jehovah's Witnesses view it as a pagan symbol, that it's pagan. And I remember when trying to talk about this with my brother, and I remember we were working together, and I don't, you know, when you're talking to your brother, you kind of talk different than somebody else, you know, get a little animated, and which I don't advise that, but we're having a little bit of a heavy conversation, and he says, Andrew, don't you get it? The cross is pagan. It is a pagan symbol. And I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you. I said, who killed Jesus? And he says, it was the Romans who killed Jesus. I said, well, were the Romans Christian? He goes, no, they were pagans. I said, so you mean to tell me that the pagans wouldn't use a pagan symbol to kill Jesus? I said, so the pagans only use Christian things to kill people, right? And he goes, I never thought about it like that. So it's just taking it to its logical conclusion, you know. You know, I have to fight every little point, but just got to get them to think a little bit. Because Jehovah's Witnesses are conditioned. Whatever this book says, just like in Romans 6, it says, you know, you die, you're acquitted of your sin. The Watchtower says it. I looked at the verse. It's in the Bible there. But they're not trained to go back and test, look at the context. And so just get them to trust God. And you know, that's what we want to do, is help them to see that they don't have hope. It will be better if you can, only because it's just one less stumbling block you have to go over. There's enough in here to show the deity of Christ. There's enough in here to show that Jesus was raised bodily. So the more you use your Bible, they're just going to say, well, if there's any discrepancy, this one's right, you're wrong, and that's what the problem is. And that's why that Greek interlinear, and like Alan said, you know, he found the PDF that he could legally get on the internet. So just using the Greek will really just bypass any problems with translation. So I think we have time for like one final question, because of course time gets away like it has the last two times. So any last questions on anything? Yeah, looks like everything was solved. So let's say a prayer and continue. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Please open our hearts more to have a desire to reach out for those outside of you, and not just with Jehovah's Witness, with anybody who is trusting themselves, trusting their religion, trusting their own good works, who think that because of what they can commend themselves before you, that they're going to have a righteous standing. Help us to have a heart to reach the lost and to bring them to you. And help us to be light amongst the world, and help them to see that we're different, that we're not hypocrites, and that we believe what we're preaching. And help us to rid within ourselves any thoughts that we have that we can commend ourselves before you because of our good works. And we know it's only because of the blood of your Son that we have forgiveness, and we thank you for that. Have your Spirit upon the rest of our day as we want to worship you in a way that pleases you and that honors you, and to also be with our speaker this morning who's going to preach, and help us to have ears to listen and hearts to obey. And we thank you. And through your Son, Jesus, amen.